Let's just take a moment to pray together as we go into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we come together in worship and celebration that we can depend on you, and you are our eternal life and light. We celebrate in our families. And Lord, today as we approach your Word, we want to carefully consider what you are saying to each of us. And we want to pray you'd give us clarity and conviction and even encouragement as we consider some serious subjects. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 8, page 970. I think we neglected to put that in the bulletin this week, but do try to follow along in your scripture, a scripture, large print if you need to on your device, or whatever it takes to try to follow this important passage. In the last decade or so, you may have heard the term deconstruction or deconstructing your faith. Think of that, deconstruct, and opposite of constructing. Or simply, people who have lost their faith. It's the list includes, in recent years, some rather well-known Christian leaders who are pastors, authors, Christian musicians, who have suddenly, it seems, fallen from their faith. They no longer believe the Bible, they say, even denying the gospel that they themselves once taught. And they no longer identify as Christians. And in fact, they are now writing blogs and books and telling their story that is read by many, and many have even followed them and creating doubt and disillusionment of those who had followed them. And I can only imagine sometimes how the critics of Christianity have read these stories with some delight, even perhaps, because see, they're even the Christian leaders know that the whole Christianity Bible thing is just a hoax. Deconstructing faith may be a new expression. It's not a new phenomena. In fact, it's been around at least 2,000 years, right? Because today we look at a passage that we could call a passage about apostasy or falling away. And maybe you personally know someone who has fallen away like this. I do. These stories are deeply sad in years of ministry. Because how miserable must a person be in their doubts and in their struggle to come to the point where they now deny what they once seemed to firmly believe and teach. And so we ask some really serious questions like, what caused this? Does it mean they've lost their salvation? Does it mean they were never saved, never believers in Christ in the first place? And then the troubling question, you know, could it happen to you, to me? It's just like a disease that you catch. To have some honest doubts about your faith in God's Word, in the gospel, and the reality of God, our Creator and Savior, to have some doubts is actually not so strange. I would think it is normal to have mental doubts about something so amazing, unseen, and wonderful. But and for some personalities, it's probably just more prone to such doubts and serious questions. But to lose faith in God's Word is tragic, and to outright deny and proclaim the opposite clearly raises questions. So we come to this passage that I think addresses this. And to be honest, this is a passage that many have called one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret, because the phrases and the details really can go so many different ways, and kind of whatever your theological bent is, you can say, well, then it means this. And so we really need to pray that we would have clarity, and then even encouragement as we consider some of those who have actually abandoned what they said they once believed. So let's take a deep breath and kind of try to grapple with that which Bible students and readers and scholars have grappled with for many, really, centuries. Verses 1 to 3, first of all, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from, and I'll say dead works. Many translations have that. You may have the phrase in the NIV as I do, repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. So we're leaving that foundation, go beyond that foundation. Instructions, verse 2, about baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. The simple and most clear point of all is that this is a passage, verse 1, about going on to maturity, where we have to progress beyond the basics. And it's going to tell us, I think, some of the basics. And he says, you need to go beyond this. This was the passage last week in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. Go on to maturity, because there is a deep danger if we don't grow. There's a condition that pediatricians encounter once in a while called failure to thrive. It's not actually a diagnosis. It's an observation that somehow a young child perhaps is unacceptably delayed in their development, and it can be caused by various things. Spiritual immaturity, failure to thrive, is unacceptable as believers, especially because it's not a condition, it's a choice. It's not like a child who has a condition. This is a choice. So he's really saying, let's leave the elementary teachings and go on to maturity. You need more than just the very basics or foundation of your life. And it becomes like a motivation then when you come later on to the real core of this warning, verses 4, 5, and 6, to say, you don't want this to happen, so make sure you keep growing. So let's leave the elementary teachings. And then he lists in verses 2, these elementary truths about Christ. And because they are elementary teachings about Christ, I'm convinced that these six things, which really occur in three pairs of two, I think these elementary teachings are those which are actually true and are the foundation of all of us who are believers in Christ. And so the first pair is turning from faith in dead works to saving faith in Christ. That's how I understand this. Let's go on beyond the elementary teachings to maturity, and let's not just keep relaying the same foundation over and over about repentance from dead works and faith in God. So repentance is a good thing. Repentance actually just means to change your mind about something, and depending on the context, it can be changing your mind about sin and now doing the right thing. Or repentance can be changing your mind about your false basis of belief to true faith in Christ. And I think that's what it's talking about here. Because these are Jews who had come to faith in Christ from the Jewish system. And so they had been living especially in this transition times, Old to New Testament, where they were beginning to believe that there's a list of deeds, rituals you do, but Christ has now fulfilled these rituals, and so you need to turn from dead works that you maybe once thought were helping to merit salvation, though that's not the true teaching of the Old Testament. Turn from that to faith in God. Faith in God I take to be God's plan of salvation through Christ alone. And so we don't depend on rituals. Dead works, that's the literal phrase, dead works, in case you have something a little bit different there. Dead works to faith. When I see in so much of what's called Christianity, rituals and pomp and liturgy, even in the news this week, I fear sometimes for those who might put their faith in dead works instead of their faith in Christ. Because God's plan, faith in God, God provided Jesus. Jesus provides salvation. That's the right foundation. But he's actually saying this in the context of you need to keep growing beyond that. So if you're a believer, great. Are you growing? Secondly, the next pair, I would call it, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands. There's in Scripture different reasons for baptism and different kinds of laying on of hands, but this is New Testament. It's like the half a generation since Christ. And so we can think back to what kind of baptisms he might have in mind. And this is where people look at these details and go, does it mean this? Does it mean that? We know that the Holy Spirit baptizes us at the moment of faith in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit invisibly baptizes us. And then we know that the scripture says in the New Testament, we should be outwardly baptized in water to express that faith. So they knew about that. Although it was interesting how this all began, because in Acts 2 is where the Holy Spirit first began to indwell all believers, and when they were baptized, when they were believed in Christ, they were baptized by water. So you have the Spirit baptism, you have water baptism. But the Spirit didn't come upon everybody instantly in that time of transition. So you come to Acts 8, and when the gospel gets to Samaria through Philip, actually it's when Peter and John come from Jerusalem that they actually, they're baptizing people and receiving the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. And so the giving of the Holy Spirit, it seems to be associated with laying on of hands as this understanding of the Holy Spirit, God gave it progressively. Acts chapter 19, it's Paul who is in Ephesus on the third journey, and they hadn't been baptized into Christ or received the Holy Spirit. He baptized them, laid his hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So there seemed to be some kind of association of laying on of hands and the giving of the Spirit and baptism, and says, you understand it. Good for you. Good for you. You have the understanding of how this works. And many of you clearly understand Spirit baptism, water baptism. It's good. The final pair is resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, which might be the very core, basic part of our faith. John 3:16. Whoever believes in him, the one who died for our sins and rose again, whoever puts their faith in him will not perish judgment, but have eternal life. They had that nailed. That's my best understanding of those phrases. So he's saying, but you need to mature beyond that. And he's like preparing us, telegraphing what he's about to talk about in chapter 7 to 13, because verse 3 says, and God permitting, we will do so. We're going to be talking about these other more difficult, advanced truth, if you will, 102, not 101. So verse 4, 5, and 6 become essentially a warning to make sure that you are focused and in gear for maturity, because there's an extreme danger. And that's a part that as we look into this, we understand it's been taken variously by sincere Bible believers. But if it's really about maturity, I think it's describing something that is like the worst case scenario for a believer in Christ. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are one really long sentence, and they present a clear and present danger spiritually to us, to believers. To get the gist of the structure of the sentence, just look for a moment at the first three words of verse 4 and then the first phrase of verse 6, okay? It is impossible, verse 6, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance. That's the main structure. Something is impossible if this falling away happens to be brought back to repentance. So something is irreversible, and so we need to think about what that is. Verse 4. Let's read verse 4 to 6 now. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the coming age, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. What's irreversible? If you apostatize, if you deny, if you deconstruct your faith, you're likely never to return again. This is when a Christian, it seems, believes and proclaims truth to others and then changes their mind to deny, to proclaim the very opposite. I personally don't know of a story of someone coming back from that. I don't know that there isn't or couldn't. In fact, perhaps this is not saying that God won't let them. It's just that it doesn't happen. They won't change back. So the danger is serious, And the warning to us is to make sure we stay as far from that cliff as possible. So to be invested in the Word of God, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, is crucial. Let the Word of God do its work. To stay close to Christ relationally in prayer and fellowship and abiding in Him, as we just sang, is crucial. And to make sure you have a band of brothers and sisters walking with you towards Christ to help shore up that assurance and the confidence of what is true is so important, to stay away from the cliff. But let's unpack this passage, which I believe is talking about true Christians, true believers. And that's the first interpretation challenge. Who are these people that are described in verse 4 and 5 that are falling away? Can it happen to true believers? Some Bible teachers would say that these phrases in verses 4 and 5 are describing somebody who almost was saved. They heard it, they had an idea what it was about, but then they never believe. I don't see it that way. These are all past tense verbs, things that have happened, and as we look at them, these are things that happen when you believe in Christ. Who have once been enlightened, number one. Now, the word once can be one time, but when it's used in a sense of spiritual truth, it seems in the New Testament to always be once for all. In fact, Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was sacrificed once for all to take away sin." Okay? 1 Peter 3:8, "For Christ also suffered once for all." So just as the spiritual truth of Jesus' death is a once-for-all sacrifice, likewise, those who could fall away are those who actually have been enlightened once for all, saved once for all permanently. Second phrase, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. I actually take heaven to be the gift. Tasted the heavenly gift, but whether somebody considers this gift to be salvation, heaven, eternal life, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, it's all those things that are true of the believer who has come to faith, and everything changes internally and eternally, and your status. Some would say, well, maybe you could taste the heavenly gift, but refuse it like you taste chocolate cake and spit it out. Don't know who does that, but. But if you want to be technical about the illustration, and I'm not sure that he is, but if you actually taste something fully, you did swallow some of that cake to experience the full value of chocolate cake. So I'm convinced it means that they truly experienced the gift of salvation. In fact, in Hebrews 2:9, it talks about Jesus tasted death for everyone. When he tasted death, he didn't just like faint or kind of die, did he? He completely died. He fully experienced death and was made fully alive. So to taste is to experience. They have eternal life. The third one I think is even more clear. Have shared in the Holy Spirit or partaken of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us when we put our faith in Him. And number four, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Again, taste, experienced the goodness of the Word of God. Here's what's so tragically sad about those who have deconstructed their faith. We have recordings of them. We have their books. We have the evidence of how they taught the Word of God with conviction and power and transformation. They tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. And even, it says, tasted of the powers of the coming age. So the powers of the coming age, was he talking about the present age, that is the church age, and how the apostles, Hebrews 2:4, it was signs, wonders, and miracles, or is he just simply talking about the powers of answered prayer? They've experienced answers of prayer, and it could be either one of those, but still, it seems we're talking about true believers who fall away. They've made a choice to fall away. This isn't someone that pushed them into the ditch. This is not actually, the term fall away is not in the passive voice, but the active voice. They made a choice to drive into the ditch. it's impossible for those who are fully saved, if they fall away, verse 6, to be brought back to repentance. There are several terms for apostasy or falling away. They all have something to do with falling. There's one that's strictly apostatized. That's only used twice. But there's falling away from the spiritual truth in various ways. This particular word is used here. It's used in Galatians 5:4 about Jews who gave into the pressure, Jewish Christians who gave into the pressure, and okay, I guess I do have to be circumcised to be or stay saved. And he says, no, you're falling from grace then. You're falling from the principle of grace, this term. 2 Peter 3:17, Christians who fall away from confidence in their faith. They can fall away from the confidence in their faith because of what false teachers have told them. And so that's a fallen away example. In each case, it's like a spiritual contradiction because it's true believers who now deny something that they previously believed, or they deny something that actually doesn't match their faith in God. And Hebrews 6:6 would here be like the most serious internal apostasy. Because somebody who actually changes their mind volitionally, mentally, spiritually, someone who has trusted in the good news of Jesus and now denies the truth and says, I don't believe that anymore. You may know someone like that as I do. So it's not just hypothetical. This isn't just like, if that were to happen, then this could, some take it that way. I think this actually happens. This week I was listening to a message from some time ago by one of my seminary professors, Dr. Hodges, who tells the story of a personal friend of his that went to Bible college, went to Dallas Seminary, where that's, I take it, where Dr. Hodges and this man met. And in their younger years, they were teaching a group together in a home, teaching God's word, and that later became a church. Well, Dr. Hodges' friend, as time went on, moved away to another state, and this other man's wife got a serious disease, reduced her to being an invalid, and eventually she died. It's a tragic story. Dr. Hodges went to go visit his friend in the other state, and as he sat in the living room, this friend and former ministry partner in the gospel said to him, I no longer consider myself a Christian and no longer believe that the Bible is really God's word. In fact, he had become a professor of ancient history in a secular university. And saddest of all, he was known to actually mock what Christians believe. And so Dr. Hodges said that as he sat there in that living room with his friend, he knew he could never talk him back. To be brought back, passive. He had actively chosen to go into the ditch, falling away, and now you can't make somebody come back. More of an observation, perhaps. To their loss. What do you do with that phrase? To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Perhaps just meaning that someone who so deliberately has changed sides to oppose Christ, it's like they've now suddenly become those who accused Christ and told Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. There's no coming back from that. And that seems to fit that final phrase. Regardless, when we hear of someone who deconstructs, apostatizes, we have some normal questions like, did this person ever believe in Christ? Or some may ask, did they lose their salvation? What can we know? I think there's some things we can know. Even if the details or our understanding of this passage, we debate it, there are some things we can know that are clearly stated. The principle of Scripture is that you understand the things that are difficult by the things that are clear in Scripture. So here's some key truths when you're troubled about someone, quote, losing their faith. Number one, a person cannot lose their salvation once they are saved. There are so many passages, I picked out three to establish the security of our salvation once we have believed in Christ, because God has done something irreversible in us. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away or cast out." It is irreversible. God has done something, and he's not changing his mind. He's not expelling anyone from the family. A person can lose their confidence in Christ, but Christ will not lose them. John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." What did he give them? Eternal life. What's the nature of eternal life? That it is eternal. When does eternal life begin? Those little funeral folders you get. They say that born to eternal life on the day you died. No. That's not biblical. You are born to eternal life the moment you put your faith in him. And your eternal life begins when you believe. You just have a small portion of your life to live on earth, and the rest of it's in heaven, but you have eternal life. It's not eternal if it could be taken away, if you can walk away from it, however you want to say it. But no one can snatch them out of my hand. So it's a deliberate falling away, like this professor's friend or maybe somebody else. But no one can reverse what God has done, because he gave you new birth. No more than you can reverse a physical birth, moms. You could have a child who wants to be emancipated, or parents who disown their children, but it can't happen with God, even if we are faithless. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Faithless means no faith, lack of faith, losing faith, whatever you want to call it. But even if that happens, I think that describes Hebrews 6:6. He is faithful because his reputation is at stake. And he will not disown himself. You can, if you're foolish enough to ignore or even deny or preach the opposite, that's on you. But God's not changing his mind about you. So if a person is truly saved, they cannot lose it biblically. Could it be that they never were saved? That we don't know. Key truth number two, only God knows for sure who is saved and who is not. We aren't the final judge of that. 2 Timothy 2, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Now, I really can't speak for Hymenaeus and Philetus, if they were saved and then changed their mind, if they were just false teachers to begin with and pretended to embrace Christ and Christianity and the gospel. But they changed the resurrection piece, and that can destroy the faith of some. I'm actually more concerned about the some whose faith was destroyed by Hymenaeus and Philetus. And there are those authors and podcasts and professors who are destroying the faith of some, like Hymenaeus and Philetus. The passage goes on. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. There's something settled. Sealed with this inscription, number one, the Lord knows those who are his. Right? The Lord knows those who are his. He knows what we don't know. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So there is nothing you can change about the secure foundation of somebody who has believed in Christ. So where should we focus? Should we focus on trying to figure out who's saved and who's not? Should we focus on our own fears or doubts? No. We should focus on the gospel and that second quote. If you claim to be a believer, turn away from wickedness. Because, frankly, falling into sin is often the path of falling out of confidence in Christ. Because a believer who insists on staying in a certain sin or who defends a sin as not sin when God says it's sin is a person who is in a precarious place spiritually, because they begin to, if they question then, well, God didn't really mean this, what happens is you've got a tower, like a Jenga block tower, and you keep pulling pieces out of about what you don't believe about the Bible. And what happens when you take out enough Jenga blocks? The tower crashes. It deconstructs. It didn't happen all at once. But you kept pulling out blocks. You don't like this passage. You don't like this. You don't understand this. And then the tower falls away. You know, many young people in Christian families grow up hearing the gospel in Christian churches and making statements of faith in Christ. And I take the statements of youth very seriously and accept them at face value. But then they go off to college, they go off to life, and everyone's on the internet, so you can find every idea, every false idea. It's all at a touch, and you can go down a dangerous rabbit hole that is not controlled by Christ. Let's put it that way. And so I'm especially saddened when young people who have proclaimed Christ are now listening, reading, getting confused, doubting, maybe to the place where they deny. And I don't know where the line of apostasy begins. I just know there's a lot of Hymenaeus and Philetus out there. I'm confident that if they were saved, then the Lord knows those are his. So we need to pray for our young people. And I know we do, and when you know and love your own or someone in the church. And we need to review the foundation. We need to know the foundation, but we have to help them to maturity. We're all sinners. Christ died in our place. We put our faith in Christ. Then what? Get them plugged in and serving Christ. They need to grow. But you can relax that God knows those who are his. Verses 7 and 8 go on to illustrate, I think, and drive home the point to say, this is what maturity means. So if verse 1, we're going to go on to maturity, it means we need to start serving the Christ in whom we have placed our faith. And we need the true, difficult truths that will come in the rest of this important letter. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. Finally, some good news in this passage, right? A fruitful piece of farmland. And God blesses that. But land, or if it produces thorns and thistles, it's worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end, it'll be burned. So God's intent, of course, is that believers will mature and bear fruit that God can bless. Land that drinks in the rain, falling on it, produces a crop, benefiting those for whom it's farmed. God is the landowner. Lord knows those who are his. He's the landowner. And we are the land, we believers are the land that is farmed with its produce. So you can't separate the land from the produce. You look at a farm field and you go, oh, that's soybeans, or that's corn, or that's wheat. You actually don't even see the land, because what you see is the fruit. That's how it's supposed to be. Land with produce. And God did not just save us to give us eternal security. He saved us with the intent we would have eternal fruitfulness. That's how it's supposed to work. It's really the same issue as chapter 5, verse 12, last week. It says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to be impacting someone for Christ. Now, that's a mark of maturity. That's fruit. There's enough rain. God's done everything he needs to, so that there's enough to produce fruit. The five things that we listed In verse 4 and 5, you've been enlightened, you've tasted, you've shared the Holy Spirit. You know the goodness of God's word. All this stuff is accessible to you. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the church family with all the gifted people around you. You have the word of God to lean on daily. So what are you producing? If you don't bear fruit, it's on you. God does everything. There's rain. A crop useful to those for whom it is farmed. A few translations say by whom it's farmed. It's not for yourself. It's for those that it's meant to bless. It could be for God because you farm it for him, but then by extension, it's the people God wants to bless through you. You were meant to have an impact, to use your spiritual gift so that others are encouraged by you, others grow through you, others get things clarified through you. You're teaching someone, you're helping someone, you're benefiting someone. So that's the intent. And then it says God will bless that. So the worst case scenario has already been described in verses 4, 5, and 6. Somebody who we now find out is the person who had no fruit. So they're sitting on the couch bearing no fruit, and they're in this process, there's no fruit, there's more sin, and more sin, there's less confidence, and down it goes. There's hope. For the best case scenario, in fact, next week where we pick it up in verse 10, it says, dear friends, we're confident of better things for you. I have confidence in much better things at Open Door than this. But that's the worst case scenario, verses 4, 5, and 6. But the best case scenario is verse 7. And you'll receive the blessing of God. Is this the blessing of God in this life? Or is the blessing of God of eternal rewards in eternity? It doesn't say. It could be both. I don't know. He leaves it open, keeps us guessing in anticipation, but make no mistake, no one blesses like God blesses. You know how good a blessing is? You see who's the giver. Now, if the giver is a three-year-old going to give you a gift, you know it has something to do with crayons and glue, but a great heart. If it's your rich uncle who has put you in his will and it's being read, you have an anticipation that it'll be something, you know, much higher expectation. But if God promises you a blessing, the God who created the glorious universe with galaxies that have not yet been discovered and gold that has not yet been mined, then we should be on the edge of our seat in anticipation and energetically and with excitement and sacrifice serving God our whole life, because if it produces a crop useful to those for whom it's farmed, you'll receive a blessing from God. So how good could that be? Your rich uncle could give you something to benefit a few decades, and God would be able to bless you to do something beyond what you could ask or think to do or to enjoy for a couple million millennium. But there's a warning, verse 8. Mine says, but land that produces, it's really, the word land actually is not repeated in verse 8. There's the pronoun, if it produces thorns and thistles. So it's not a different land, it's not a different person, it's the same person who has a choice about a different way of living. So the same Christian could either be the one that bears fruit, verse 7, or if it produces, that same person could make the choice to not mature, bear fruit, influence, believe, influence others to believe or serve others who need help and encouragement. And that would be a sad situation indeed. Land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless. It's in danger of being cursed. In the end, it'll be burned. And a sincere Christian reader, if you're not careful, might be, burned. It's talking about hell. He hasn't been talking about hell at all. Not written to those who are going to have eternal punishment. It's written to those who are believers in Christ to, verse 1, move on to maturity. They've never been in the context. So it's not about unbelievers. It's clearly about fruitfulness. We are the land that meant to be fruitful, but instead, we might not, if we choose not. And so the land gets burnt. When you burn land, the land doesn't go away. What's on the land is burnt. The land remains. A few years back, on our kind of our annual trip to Kansas, I helped my brother, who's a farmer, burn a field intentionally. And so we went all around the edges, and he had certain protections and so forth. And we burned off the field. Because occasionally farmers will do that between crops if, for whatever reason, it seems advantageous to actually burn off all the stubble, the weeds, the thorns, the thistles, and you can start over again. The land's okay. The land's okay. And in verse 8, like that, the land is burned, but the produce is burnt up because the produce is worthless. Because you can't take thorns and thistles to the elevator in town and sell it for a profit. It's thorns and thistles. Burn it up. God, the landowner, says that's an unfortunate waste, especially for the believer who has experienced all those blessings of verses 4 and 5 and chose not to mature but to fall away because they didn't want to bear fruit or bear fruit anymore. It's virtually the same illustration as Paul used, only instead of a field. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul used the illustration of you've got a foundation, which is Christ, and then what you have as a believer is an opportunity to build on that foundation. So it's describing mature believers. Both passages are describing believers who mature and bear fruit and those who don't. We saw if we mature and bear fruit, God blesses and rewards us, verse 7, verse 8. But if we don't mature and bear fruit, our life's work, effort, is wasted and burned. The foundation, building illustration, their work, it's people who are founded on Christ, believers, will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives the fire, and he gave the illustration of gold, silver, and precious stones, that'll survive fire. If that survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. The land's okay, the person's okay, but what a tragedy. And in the last half of the book, basically, there are examples of some who have made some of those disastrous choices. So what do we do with this passage, which has warned us of the worst-case scenario, that someone would fall away, enter such doubt and disillusionment where they deny the faith that saved them and even might influence others to do the same? It's truly sad and tragic. But you can trust God that he knows those who are his and that his grace is unconditional if a person has truly believed in Christ, how deep the Father's love. Unfortunately, as it can also shake the faith of others, when we've heard the Hymenaeus and Philetus type of errors, it can cause us to have doubts. And so we can, what do you do if you have doubts? If you have doubts, don't panic. Solid foundation didn't change because you worried about it. Stay in God's word. Stay connected to God's people. Lean on one another. Think of God's record in your life. How has he shown you grace? How have you seen his power? How has he been faithful? And then think about the people around you who have walked with God. They know God. Are they crazy and irresponsible and deceived, or are they genuine and reasonable people? And would we give God the benefit of the doubt when we have doubts? And as we're connected to the body of Christ, that becomes a powerful confidence. Stay in the Word, stay connected, and stay engaged serving Christ. He saved you to use you for eternal value and bear fruit and receive the blessing of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages that delight us as we think of your unfailing love. And thank you for passages that also warn us. Lord, give us the full understanding of your word. May we be ever committed to it. The parts we clearly understand, the ones that we have less clarity. And may we stand on your firm foundation, because you will never go back on your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name.